All right, let's go. We've got 40 minutes, 35 now, and three aspects of the kingdom to cover. All right, so the ultimate sovereign rule and reign of God across all eternity in every place and over everything is this kind of universal. So you'll get that. You can't help but get that as you study these words and you look at this, okay? Then you continue your study and you begin to find out that it's not always just this universal everything. It begins to narrow. It does begin to narrow. The focus begins to narrow a wee bit. The universal aspect is still there, but God does something else that He calls His kingdom work in a narrower sense. And that narrower sense, you begin to see a more specific kingdom of God's rule over the earth. Just this particular planet in the universe. So it's not just universal, everything, everywhere, angels. There's a physical manifestation of that over what's going on this planet. Right? Now that makes sense because if you go back to the very beginning, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And then He starts to do things, not on Mars or Jupiter or Alpha Centauri or whatever, just here on this planet. It's interesting, and it's an aspect of the development of the kingdom of God, because when He makes creatures in His image, angels are not made in the image of God. Animals are not made in the image of God. Plants. Man is made in the image of God. So when he creates creatures in His image, He does it on a planet. Now there's loads of planets. Billions of stars and galaxies. But on one planet, God begins to express something of His sovereign rule and expression on the planet. Okay? So that begins to come out. So you have the second aspect of the kingdom of God, which is over the earth. Psalm 47, verse 2. "For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth." All right, so now you're doing a study of these words, and you pick king. King leads you to Psalm 47, verse 2. Psalm 47, verse 2 leads you to this kind of more specific aspect of the Lord's rule over the earth. Something is happening here on earth that God is sovereignly in control of. It's an aspect of the outworking of His rule and reign over all things, but it's happening here. He has it over the earth. And then He begins to develop that because in Genesis 1, 26, when He makes man and woman in His image, you remember that, right? "Let us create man in our image. According to the image of God, He creates them. Male and female, He creates them." And then He says, "Let them have," watch this now, "dominion." Now there's another word that I would have chosen as a part of my word study, right? Dominion. So as I'm doing my study of dominion, that leads me to Genesis 1, 26. But now He is saying, wait a minute. He's not having dominion over the beasts in the field, but I know He does because He's universally in control of everything. But now He's kind of delegating. He begins to delegate His sovereign rule to these creatures that have been made in His image. Now He is saying, let them have dominion over all the beasts of the field and the earth and the sea, and Genesis 1:26. "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So He now delegates His authority to these beings that have been made in His image so that they might have dominion over what He's created. It's often called the mediated rule of God. He mediates His rule through people. He mediates his rule through people. So you've got that in Genesis 1:26. You then have God mediating his earthly rule and reign through human government. That's another place where he does it, right? Human government. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, there are three words there that might have featured in my word study. Subject or subjection, government or governing, and authority. All three of those words, if I'm doing my study on the kingdom of God, might feature. And that'll bring me to Romans 13, verse 1, where it says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. That's the universal aspect of his rule and reign. And those which exist are established by God. So God is establishing human governments, but human government is governing. And so he's giving them responsibility to rule and reign within his kingdom. So he now has not just universal, but now he has this, there's this aspect of God's kingdom over the earth. That was true for the kings of Israel, wasn't it? He mediated his rule through judges and kings, because if you're going to do a word study on king, you're going to have a lot of those words popping up where? First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles, Judges. It's not Judges, but Samuel. First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, First and Chronicles. That's going to be full of the word king. Why? Because it was kings all over the place, but it wasn't God. But they're kings. How does that work? I thought God was the king. You got to factor that into your understanding of the kingdom of God.
He's the king of kings.
He's the king of kings. But he's the king of kings. And king means authority, domain, subjects. Same thing as it does with God. But they're not usurping God's authority. But he's giving them authority. So you've got 1 Samuel 13:14. But now your kingdom shall not endure. He's speaking to Saul. He's rebuking Saul and foreshadowing David. Your kingdom, Saul, will not endure. So there's kingdom. Saul has a kingdom. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. The Lord has appointed him as a ruler of his people. So ruler. So they're going to take you to that verse. And you're going to say, wait a minute. Here's another kingdom within God's kingdom. And here's a kingdom where the subjects are not really being obedient. It's working against God's kingdom. Is that not what happens in the exile? And eventually the kings fail. They don't lead the people to worship God in a covenantal way. They fail. So God is allowing another kingdom. This isn't a spiritual kingdom. This is a physical kingdom on earth with subjects who are disobeying God. But he allows them in their human brokenness to war against him for his own sovereign and greater purposes in establishing David and Christ, redemption, okay? And then there's a final part. So you've got people, man and woman. You've got human government. You've got kings of Israel. There's another aspect of God's mediated rule in the world that's come after Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. How does God mediate his rule now?
Holy Spirit.
Yes, the Holy Spirit through what body of people on earth? His people, the church. So you've got the church. Okay? And so you've got a verse like 1 Timothy.
Sorry, what were the three things again, sir?
Where he's mediating his rule.
Yeah.
Well, the man and the woman, so humanity. You got humanity in Genesis 1. You've got the human government, Romans 13, human government. He mediates through human government. You've got Israel, the theocracy in Israel. So the kings of Israel, and then you've got the church. So there's four main areas where God mediates his rule on earth. And so you, if you're doing your study of these words, you'll wind up at some point in 1 Timothy 5:17, where it says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you and have rule over you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Okay, so you got the universal kingdom, okay?
But at the fall, didn't we pass our rulership over to Satan to become the ruler of this world?
Spiritually.
Okay.
But Jesus,
not physically,
okay.
Spiritually.
And when Jesus went to hell, during the 3 days that he was dead, he regained the keys and...
Yeah.
dominion to man.
I don't know that I would put it that way, that he regained the keys. I don't think he ever lost the keys.
No,
he never lost control. I'm not quite sure Jesus went to hell. I wouldn't put it that way either. He descended to those spirits who were bound in prison, it says in Peter. And he made testimony to them. I don't think he went to, he just proclaimed his victorious resurrection to spirits that were bound. So those spirits bound, and I assume that those are demonic spirits bound at this present time, that Christ declared his victorious resurrection too. I'd try to stick more with the biblical terminology on that one, because that's a tricky one. Well, yeah, I wouldn't necessarily. I know what the creed is saying there. I would, if it was me, I would have chosen different terminology. Descended to spirits bound.
Because I suppose in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, they're still able to communicate to hell while being in heaven. God talks to the rich man while he's in.
Yeah, Dave did individual eschatology with you, didn't he?
Yes.
So there are distinctions in there are distinctions in how the Bible describes the place of the dead and the eternal punishment of those who are in the place of the dead, and they're not the same thing.
Right. They're able to communicate there without being there. Because Abraham talks to...
Who's able to communicate? Oh, I got you. Yeah. Yeah, there's an aspect of... In that parable, anyway, there's an aspect of it's a story. It's a story. But there are obviously aspects of some communication in that story. But I don't know that I'd build a doctrine on that that's what it looks like for everybody in the eternal state. That there's going to be we're going to be looking at them and they're going to be looking at us. Because there's nothing in Revelation that seems to indicate that. But for the purposes that Christ was describing, there's certainly some aspect of perhaps what is happening now that is not the eternal state of things, where that is, because the man then says, send somebody to warn my brothers. So things have not been wrapped up yet. His brothers are still alive, and they still have an opportunity to respond. So there's all that going on there. So I wouldn't make an eternal doctrine out of that, because it's not in that. Couched in that terminology. Okay, so there's universal, and then there's over the earth. Now, if you continue to study all the words that you're looking at here, you now begin to recognize that there's a spiritual aspect of God's rule. Okay? It's not just the universal aspect of God over everything. It's not just over the earth and people being mediated in a physical sense through humanity or judges and rulers or governments or the church or whatever. There is a spiritual aspect of all of this kingdom talk that is very real as people live physically on earth in this time of God's, the outworking of God's program. There's a spiritual aspect of God's rule, specifically Christ's rule in the hearts of believers. Okay, you start to pick this up. Verses like Colossians 1:13, where God delivers us from the domain of darkness. There's a domain of darkness. There's a dark kingdom with a domain. And Christ and we as unbelievers are subjects, it seems, to that domain before we are subjects to Christ's spiritual rule. And I think that fits with our understanding of coming into the world as sinners, alienated from God. We're not born reconciled to God. We're not born. Nobody is born reconciled to God. We are born with a need to be reconciled to God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all born into the world at enmity with God. Paul says that, makes it clear in Ephesians 2. We're alienated from God because of our sin. We're enemies of God because of our sin. Christ died to deal with that alienation. Christ died to provide a way for us to be reconciled, but we have to make a decision to subject ourselves to His rulership, His lordship, in order to be transferred from the kingdom that we're born into, not as children of God, but as children of Satan, it seems. As children of Satan. Because we're part of His domain of darkness. But then when we come to Christ, we are transferred, Paul says in Colossians 1, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Does that make sense? Okay? You're pulling all this together. I'm not pulling this out of thin air. I'm pulling this out of an amalgamation of God's revelation in this whole area of the study of the kingdom, the rule, the reign, the dominion, all those kind of things. Okay? So now you have the spiritual aspect of God's rule, specifically Christ's rule in the hearts of believers. This is the sphere of God's rule by the grace of salvation to anyone who puts his or her trust in the King. Okay? This is the spiritual aspect of God's kingdom in the hearts of men and women, where Christ reigns as King. We recognize Him as King. He is our King. We are His subjects. Okay? The spiritual aspect of the rule and the reign of God. Okay? And this is all a part of the atoning work of Christ. It all comes about because of the atoning work of Christ. We're born into the world not reconciled to God. We're born into the world at enmity with God. That's very clear. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why God says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Because people are not reconciled to God. This is a great passage for this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Where Paul says, therefore, if anyone is, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us, the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ. We have the message of reconciliation that He's entrusted to us. So we're His ambassadors. God making His appeal through us. And so we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So we are appealing to people, we are begging people, pleading with people to be reconciled to God. Why? Because they're not reconciled to God. They're not born into the world reconciled to God. Every human being without Christ is at enmity with God. Romans 5, 8. God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we're in this sinful, unreconciled state. The atonement has been made. We need to put our faith in Christ in order to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Okay, so there's the universal aspect of the kingdom. There's the rulership of God that He mediates on this one planet, which is bizarre. This is, people come to me sometimes as a pastor or in Q&As occasionally that I've been in, you know, Gorilla Christian at a high school or whatever. Somebody will ask, do you believe in UFOs? What do you think as a Christian about UFOs? And that whole second part of the expression of the kingdom of God gives me confidence that it's on this planet that God has created beings with intelligence. And, you know, beyond this planet, God gives no indication that there's any intelligence. You know, so all these billions of dollars that be, you know, this the search for extraterrestrial intelligence, SETI program there with the billions of all these massive disks that are, you know, pointed out into the universe, and they're trying to find some coherence in the noise that's coming from the universe. And when they find a pattern of some sort, they get all excited because they think, oh, that pattern indicates intelligence, and intelligence indicates some form of life or being or whatever. And it's amazing that they're looking for intelligence. They're looking for intelligence to demonstrate that something's out there. You know, and then all you have to do is turn the telescope into a microscope, look at the strands of DNA, and it's just full of complex information and intelligence. You know, and it's all there. If people could only open their hearts to the Lord, it's all there. It's all there. So on Earth, okay, my answer to the question is, do I believe in UFOs and extraterrestrial intelligence? No, I don't, because there's no indication in God's Word and Revelation that He's done anything kingdom-wise beyond the Earth. The Earth is a very, very... The Earth is where God became a man. He didn't become a man on another planet, you know. Could there be a whole other planet where they have another book with another Savior and another Messiah? It doesn't seem to be that anywhere God indicates, you know, Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. There's a uniqueness to His atoning work, listen, that doesn't just have to do with people on earth. The indication is that what Christ did on earth has made atonement for and provision for the redevelopment of the universe. Okay? The redemption of the universe. All things reconciled to God in Him, in heavens and the earth. Okay? So that seems to indicate that the reconciling work of Christ on this planet hasn't just affected this planet. It's a universal thing that Christ has made atonement for. So why would He do it again on another planet somewhere if what He's done here has been universal for all the planets and all? Anyway, I'm getting into science and everything like that, and it's because it interests me, but some of you may take issue with that, I don't know, but that's my perspective on that. Okay, one final aspect then, just as we finish up. Okay, we've talked about the universal rule of God over all things in every place and everywhere and through all time. We've talked about His rule over the earth and the mediation of His authority on this planet through various groups and means. We've talked about the spiritual aspect of the kingdom that exists among people who are transferred from one domain and kingdom to His domain and kingdom, where He rules and reigns right now in the hearts of men and women. A lot of theologians stop there and would interpret some of the aspects of what I'm about to mention here only as spiritual. But I think there's one more aspect of the kingdom that if you study these words, you're led to see in the Word of God, that is not just the rule of Christ over the earth, but the rule of Christ on the earth. It is a physical, and Eric's been talking a lot to you guys about this in his lectures, I know, through these last couple of years. It is the rule of Christ literally on earth. Okay? It's what some theologians would call the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom. A literal interpretation and understanding of what John says, in particular in Revelation, but also a literal rendering of the promises made to the nation of Israel that Jesus talks about in His Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, a literal returning, a literal manifestation of Christ's rule on the earth. This is the sphere of God's rule. It's promised to Israel in the Old Testament, including the reign of Messiah on earth. It's a kingdom Isaiah had said in chapter 11, it's a kingdom where Messiah will judge not by what his eyes see nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. So it's a kingdom where the Messiah will be judging the poor. I don't see that there are poor in heaven. Messiah is here judging the poor, and this is the outworking of his kingdom. He's going to judge the poor. He's going to decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Now that is spiritualized by many theologians, many believers who don't accept or agree or understand that there is a physical manifestation of Christ's kingdom on earth. This would be the majority of the amillennial belief, that there is no millennium and that there is no physical manifestation of Christ's rule on earth in a kingdom sense, literally. So all of that would then be spiritualized. It wouldn't be taken literally. Okay, now you're into hermeneutics. Why would you take a passage like that and say it doesn't mean what it seems to say it means? You have to have another reason for interpreting that different than literally. Okay, now you're into a hermeneutical discussion, and we don't have time to get into that. And I think Eric John has probably talked to you guys through some of that at the very beginning when you studied that. But there is a...
Sorry, wait, last month there was a question in eschatology about my second coming. Was it physical or spiritual? And I found that difficult to... I'm presuming it was physical, but is there not a spiritual aspect to it as well?
Yeah, I mean, everything that's physical is spiritual.
Yeah.
And, you know, in the sense that God has created every person with a spiritual side of it. So Christ's coming... Everything, Christ is always involved in the spiritual, but in time he's not always involved in his personal presence here on earth. He was only here on earth bodily for 33 years, but it was all spiritual because he had a spirit and he was relating to people's spirit, and there was spiritual stuff going on and the demons recognized, and it was all spiritual. But physically it was restricted in time. The spiritual is not restricted in time. The spiritual is everywhere, all the time, constantly. So everything's spiritual. But the physical manifestations of God in certain ways that he deals with man, and this is where the term dispensational comes from, that there's a recognition that God deals with mankind in different ways at different periods of history and time. Old covenant, new covenant, before the fall, after the fall, before the flood, after the flood, just after the kingdom age. You know, there's a different... I don't know if you want to call that dispensational. All that means is that, in the broadest sense, there's a recognition that God deals with people in time in different ways. His government with people differs through time. And that's obvious. You can't deny that. So physically, when Christ returns, there is a period of time on earth when he will return and physically be here. But that's not... That's not always. That's restricted to a period of time, whereas the spiritual is always. Does that make sense? Okay. Yeah. Okay, back to the on-earth kingdom. It's a kingdom, Isaiah says, again, where the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion will and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. It's a kingdom described in chapter 65 of Isaiah. So you've got Isaiah 11, you've got Isaiah 65, two big chapters here. And you got to try to get your head around what Isaiah is talking about. Is it literal? Is what he's talking about there when he made that prophecy, was it literal? Was the Messiah going to come and do this on earth? Or was this some kind of a picture of what he's doing spiritually? And if it's a picture of what he's doing spiritually, then you got a hermeneutical issue. And you got to go back and say, why will you interpret that spiritually when it seems to be describing something that's going to happen physically? You've got to have a reason to do that hermeneutically. Okay, because he describes in chapter 65 as this being a kingdom where there will no longer be heard weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be an infant in this kingdom. Listen, no longer will there be an infant in this kingdom that Christ is going to rule, it seems to be on earth over, who lives but a few days. No longer an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. So if you think what's being described in Isaiah 65 is a heavenly description of the rule of God, you know, in heaven, now you got a problem because there's death there. The youth is dying. He's just dying at an older age. So something of the curse, the effect of the curse, is being released. So people aren't dying as young anymore. They're now living longer. Something in this kingdom is contradicting the curse. The curse is somehow being turned around. Why? Because you've got animals that under the curse have become antagonistic to one another that are now living together. And I don't know that I would want to say that that's happening in heaven. Seems to be something. It's a lamb and it's a wolf, and these are animals that live on earth. And you know, or is that, or do we want to spiritualize that further and just say, well, no, that's some kind of angelic thing that's going on? Or now you're really losing touch with your hermeneutics. You got to try to base your interpretation somewhere. So I just, for me, and you guys may disagree with this, that's okay. But for me, the easiest way to base it is just to take it at what it says. Just take it at what it says. Okay? You trace the idea and the reign of Christ, then finally continue to trace this idea and the reign of Messiah here on earth. See if it makes sense. You continue to trace it and you wind up in the book of Revelation. Right? You wind up through the Gospels, through the epistles, and you wind up in the book of Revelation. Chapter 20, verse 4, where John says this, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received a mark upon their forehead or upon their hand. And they came to life." So there's death and there's life going on here. "They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So if you're choosing words in your word study like throne, because that could be one as well, right? Throne, we hadn't mentioned that one before, but throne, dominion, reign, it's going to bring you to this verse. Okay? Revelation 20, verse 4.
I had Revelation 20, verse 24, and it doesn't
work. 20, verse 4. And that describes what is sometimes referred to as the millennial kingdom, because it's lasts for 1,000 years. Okay? My understanding is that it's literal. It's the easiest way to understand it. There are literal promises made to the nation of Israel. Romans 9, 10, and 11 seem to indicate that God has not completely abandoned His plan and His program for this nation. Even though it's hard to argue that Jew and Gentile have not become one new man in this particular point in time in the outworking of God's purposes. We are one man with the Jew now, one spiritual new man, Ephesians chapter 2. We are one spiritual new man. Now, does that automatically mean because God has joined Jew and Gentile together as one new man at this particular point in time in the outworking of His purposes, that He has to necessarily, by definition, be finished with the nation that He chose to bring Messiah into the world? Okay? He does speak about the remnant. He does speak about an ongoing purpose and program for the nation. If Revelation has any temporal significance, if there's any chronological literalism to the outworking of what John says in Revelation, which seems to me parallels what Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, if there's any chronological literalism there in Revelation, then I lost my train of thought. What was I saying? Yes, if there's any chronological literalism to Revelation, then the focus of what is happening on earth as God winds up the temporal aspect of, or the physical temporal aspect of what's happening on this earth, and then comes to bring the fullness of His kingdom in, then the focus winds up being in the city of Jerusalem. That's what it says. In the city of Jerusalem. Not New York, not Tokyo, not London. Jerusalem. Why? Why? Well, not everybody sees it that way, but you have to ask yourself why. Why is it there? Thank you.
Why people don't see it that way?
Well, because there's another hermeneutic being employed. There's a metaphorical hermeneutic being employed, and that's why. But my question would be, how do you deal with that hermeneutically? How do you deal with that? Why is it Jerusalem? Is Jerusalem somehow spiritualized, and now it doesn't any longer mean Jerusalem? Now it means heaven, or now it means the program of God, or whatever. So,
city of the great king.
Jerusalem. Yeah, it's the city of the great king.
Yeah.
And it is. It's where God chose to put his presence. But once that temple was destroyed back in AD 70, was at the end. Is at the end of the significance of the city of Jerusalem, or does God... The Bible, if you take it literally, seems to bring us back to Jerusalem at the end. Now, it's either a spiritualization of Jerusalem, which many believe it is, or it's literally Jerusalem. Is there a reason why it wouldn't be literally Jerusalem? That's what I want to know. Because if there is, then I'll go for the spiritual approach. But if there's a good reason that it might be physical, that, you know, that should be my first question. Why wouldn't it be physical? Because that's what I've always interpreted Jerusalem as being. When you talk about Jerusalem, I don't necessarily think of heaven. I think about the place over in the Middle East.
Yeah.
Okay, so let me summarize to bring us to a close. Okay, you've got, what is the kingdom of God? It's not simple. There are various aspects to it. There is definitely the universal reign of God over all things outside of time and in every place. Universal. There's the rule of God over the earth, the rule that he's chosen to mediate in various ways through various means. There's the rule of God in the hearts of those who've trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior and have been transferred into his glorious kingdom. There's the rule of Christ on earth, physically present and enthroned as Messiah King. And there's the eternal rule of God then in heaven forever and ever. So it goes back to the eternal universal nature in the end that kind of consumes everything. 1 Corinthians 15. And then Christ takes the kingdom that has been given to him. And he then brings all of that and subjects himself to God so that God may be all in all. That's how 1 Corinthians 15 verse 27 or something finishes. Okay? It's a great picture. Great picture. And perhaps the best place to finish the IBS, isn't it? What a great way to finish. What a great place to finish with this incredible revelation of God's kingdom. So thank you, guys. Thank you for your patience, for your involvement. Well, praise the Lord. Feel free to get your work in over the summer. Would love to see everybody finish their work if possible and join us for graduation. I think it's the first Sunday night of October, but we'll get all that, Fiona, we'll get all that information to you, okay, over the summer so that you know what's happening when. All right? Any questions? That's the in-class bit.
Okay.
The Doctrine of Salvation Part 2 would be, if you have the notes, it'll be the same thing. It'll be the blue sheets. Complete the blue sheets and get those into me, and that's the Doctrine of Salvation Part 2. All right, let me pray. Father, thank you for the joy of being exposed to all of this incredible truth. Maybe we haven't got it all together today as we've looked at it, but thank you for the incredible scope of this revelation. Help us to love it. Help us to live it. Help us, Lord, to honor you in all that we do in the time that we have to do it. Thank you for the 2 years we've spent together. Thank you for the friendships that have developed, the fellowship we've shared during this time. Help these guys to work hard to conclude it all over the summer, and may we rejoice as we meet together to finalize things and have a graduation in October. And until then and beyond then, Lord, we reaffirm our trust in you alone, in the shed blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and ask that you would be honored in the way that we live, now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.